All right, welcome back to Kingdom Refresh after, three-week hiatus, I feel like.
Yeah, at least two.
I was just looking, the last one we did was, controlling the tongue and wisdom, so we've missed three Sundays, technically.
Getting sick, yeah. Losing a voice.
It was like, oh, we're going to film, and then it's like that day, you're like, oh, crap, I'm not feeling good. So
I'm finally getting over pneumonia, so that's good.
Yeah. Sunday was great.
Yes.
We had a lot of people. We had a lot of energy in the building, like with people serving. That was great.
We had a higher attendance Sunday than we had on Easter.
Yeah.
We had, I think, right? Somewhere around.
Yeah, pretty close. So. Pretty dang close with kids and everything. Yeah, it was.
Yeah. I think like Easter we had 290 something in the sanctuary. This week we had 230 something. But we had more kids. Yeah, it's pretty crazy. Just on a random Sunday in October, but I think it speaks to the heart of the community to want to come together and do something, worship together, but then also serve together.
Yeah.
So it's a nice little bookends because we're in the home stretch of the Touchstone series, which is faith without works is dead. So I think people are taking to heart that we have an alive faith at our church, which is nice.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. It was cool. If you haven't seen, Brad went to North Carolina and made it back safely, no issues.
He was missing an arm, which was weird. Yeah. It cost him an arm and a leg.
No. Oh my gosh. Yeah, gas might have. I don't know. So we've kind of missed three sermons, so we're just gonna kind of talk about a bunch of stuff. So how do our desires and selfish ambitions contribute to conflicts in our personal relationships? And how can we align our desires with God's will? So this is back at the beginning of James 4.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What's causing fights and quarrels among you, your evil desires, your selfish desires is what he says. Depraved desires. Some translations say. When your desires are in the right place, they don't cause fights. Well, they cause fights with people that don't agree with your righteousness, but it's like, I'm not going to fight with somebody over whether or not we should be providing aid to North Carolina, right? Mm-hmm. Because those don't come from depraved desires. Nobody's, maybe somebody. So there's always somebody that's going to be mad about something. You're like, you should let, it's like, whatever. But, if I come out and say, hey, there's a need in North Carolina, we need to provide aid and let's get together as a church, that's not a controversial thing because that's not from a desire to gain something in and of myself or to like prop myself up. It's a desire that is aligned with what God has called us to do, to minister to the least of these, which those folks out there have the least of these, mm-hmm. they everything's gone. It's crazy. I got a little voice memo from Tammy Conacher, and she was just kind of running through all the stuff that they're doing, and it's quite something. So she wanted to extend and say, hey, thank you to Cross Church and everybody surrounding Carlinville for jumping in and helping. So that's not going to cause a fight. That's going to cause excitement. But if I were to say, hey, Cross Church needs a new Jetstream airplane so that I can go over and be on the ground myself and maybe stop in Hawaii on the way.
Yeah.
That's a depraved desire.
We need to put a hangar behind the church.
Yeah. That's a depraved desire. Yeah. That's something out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. So, those are extreme examples, but those play out in our own lives all the time.
Well, and I think the key word there is selfish, right? Because, whenever you're doing something for your own good, or for your own desire, that's when the conflict happens, because you're willing to put that thing over anything else. And you know, that's usually where, you know, marriages break up and friend relationships go away, is when you start to use people for what they can do for you and not for, you know, not for that companionship or whatever.
Yeah. You mentioned like in marriages, especially like, you know, Ephesians, I always tell people this in marriage counseling or in pre-marriage counseling, engagement counseling, people who are going to get ready to get married, is Ephesians 5 tells us our roles, you know, it says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives respect your husbands. And the important thing is to not read each other's mail. I think we get it flipped. So the wives hear husbands love your wives and they go like this. Mm-hmm. You hear the, mm-hmm. And so that's the part they remember. And then husbands hear wives respect your wife or your husbands. And they go, mm-hmm. Did you hear that part? Did you hear that part? They're reading the wrong mail. You're supposed, he says to wives, okay, listen to this. You just worry about what God has called you to do. And husbands, you worry about what God has called you to do. And, you know, if you are living in the role that God has called you, instead of looking across the aisle to go, how can what God told that person benefit me? That's the wrong way to look at it. And so like in our, so many times in our marriages, our depraved desires are desiring for your spouse to step into a role for your benefit, as opposed to you stepping into your role for your spouse's benefit. Mm.
Okay. Let's end the podcast there.
Yeah. Right.
We've already lost half the listeners now.
Yeah.
What does it mean to be a friend of the world? How can we avoid allowing the world's values to influence our relationship with God?
Yeah. The word for world there is cosmos, which sounds cool, right? The cosmos. But it means world system. It means it's not like the physical world or the people in it. It's the way of the world and you know, the system that is set up amongst sinful people doing sinful things. Mm-hmm. So when he says, when you're a friend of the world system, he's saying, when you're a friend of the way of the world, instead of being a friend of God, the way, the truth and life, you make yourself an enemy with God, because the way of the world is sin. The way of the world is rejection of righteousness. The way of the world is rejection of Christ and his atonement. The way of the world is every man for himself. The way of the gospel is for the least of these, you know, mm-hmm. lay down your life for your friend. It's take up your cross daily and follow me. The way of the world is, you know, take up your CrossFit, get strong.
CrossFit.
You know, show the world what you're made of. The way of the kingdom is show the world the one who made you. So it's, they're just opposed. So when he's saying, when you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God, it means you can't have one foot in one system and one foot in another system, because you divide yourself. In the beginning of James, he says a double-minded man, you know, an unwise man is a double-minded man who's tossed by the winds and the waves. So when one fad comes, you follow that fad. One thing comes over here, you know, you're not grounded in truth on a foundation that's solid. You're just shifting sand, as it says in the scriptures.
I think sometimes we do take that too far, though, in the sense that we decide to isolate ourselves from the world. When, you know, if you look at the life of Jesus, like, he didn't say, hey, come to the temple. You know, he went to where they were. And so I think sometimes we take scripture like this and we go, oh, so we shouldn't be involved with the world at all. And it's like, it's not saying that. It's saying stay in a godly system, but go to the world and reach them with the gospel.
Yeah. Salt, you know, and light is how he opens the Sermon on the Mount, right? Like,
yeah.
I think I mentioned in that message that, you know, salt is only useful when applied, right? And our container is the walls of the church. That's the place where we, the problem is if you leave salt alone for a long time in a container, you know what it does? It just clumps together and then you can't pour it on anything because it's just stuck together, that's right?
The worst.
I hate it. Yeah. And you're just like pounding
on the thing. Yeah. You hit it on the,
it becomes this giant hit it rock. On the counter.
Yeah.
Well, that's it, salt is meant to be out and wow, there's like dust coming up because I pounded on this thing. I see it.
I'm like, it's so clean.
But yeah, you know, so it's like salt needs to be applied.
Yeah.
Light needs to be seen. It's the same thing. Yeah.
Yeah. How does humility play a role in submitting to God, and what practical steps can we take to resist the devil in our everyday lives? I mean, to the act of submission is humility, right? Like submitting to something, submitting to government, submitting to a king, submitting to authority, like the act of that is taking on humility and saying, I will submit to that. So, but I mean, how can we resist?
Yeah. Yeah. That's I like to wrestle with my son and, you got to let him win every once in a while. Mm-hmm. You got to overpower him just enough to where he knows what it's like. So that's, he builds up, become too confident, you know, be a little guy, but every once in a while I need to let him pin me, you know, that's submission. That's meekness, power under constraint. That's not, you know, a resolve to say he's going to win this time, even though I have the power to overpower. And then on the flip side of that, submission to God takes humility. Resistance of evil takes holiness, right? You've always got to start with the same letter when you're a preacher.
Yeah.
Humility and holiness, right? So humility takes, because holiness is set apart. You can't, so if you're set apart, if you're like set aside out of the system, it's much easier to resist the devil. But if you're not set apart, for instance, let's go to an extreme. Let's say you're dealing with a corn addiction. I say corn because they'll take us off.
Yeah.
So you're dealing with a corn addiction. Being holy, being set apart means, you know, not going to strip clubs, right? But giving in to the world system would be, I'm gonna hang out in the lobby, you know, I'm just going to hang out. And I'll reach people there. Actually, I had a friend that did this and fell terribly. I'm going to reach people, you know. No, you're not. You're going to be pulled into your, you know, your addiction. So resisting means not just, you know, getting into a struggle and a fight. It's avoiding the fight altogether. It's staying away from anything that's going to pull you toward it, you know. That's true resistance.
Yeah. What are some ways that we can draw near to God in moments when we feel distant? How does repentance and mourning over sin restore our relationship?
Drawing near to God is committing to submission. Mm-hmm. You have to commit to submission. You can't draw near to God without submitting yourself to him. There's the obvious ways like prayer, worship. And when I say worship, I mean anything that is a sacrifice to you for God. So you don't have to just sing in your car. That is a great way to do it too, because it's more of a meditative mindset. Honestly, when you start to listen to worship music, you're meditating on the things of the Lord as they're being fed back to you. I think worship is great. Worship music is amazing. I have a playlist called Songs for When I'm Pissed. And I put it on because I know these are the songs that are going to feed me the biblical truths that I need to hear that will get me out of that thing.
That's weird that you play that all the time.
I play it all the time. Well, I play it because I like the music, but I do play it all the time. But the funny thing is, you got to like switch it up, because otherwise you'll start attributing like the word the song gratitude with being angry.
Yeah.
So then when gratitude comes on, you're like, why am I just getting angry all the time? You know. But yeah, drawing to God means submitting to God. So like, you know, choosing to pray as opposed to scroll, choosing to listen to worship music as opposed to the political podcast that makes you angry. These are all things I do.
Yeah.
You know,
I like how I've always envisioned it. 'Cause you know, a lot of people are like, oh, like I feel so distant from God, you know, kind of thing. And usually for me, like how I visualize it is it's a hole, right? You've dug it yourself. You're digging, you're using your shovel, you're going down. And the entire time there's been a rope there, and you're like, why can't I get out?
Yeah.
Like, why am I not whatever, you know? And it's like, if you would just open your eyes or reach out, like there, you know, God is never distant from you. You've just turned your back on him, you know? And so, you know, it's that idea of like, when we talk about being far from God, you are the one that's far. You are the one that has allowed your desire to take over. He has been near there the whole time, waiting for you to submit to him, you know, similar to like the prodigal son, like the father was waiting.
Yeah.
Hoping his son would come home.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he does, he runs to him, you know, like that is the picture. That is the picture.
Yeah, it really is.
So, how does repentance and mourning over sin restore a relationship? I mean, that's kind of the whole point, right? Like repent of, because if you're not sorry for the things you've done, there's no room for repairing. I mean, and that goes for physical relationships. Like if you do something really stupid in your marriage or in your friendships and you don't apologize for it, like it's probably not going to go well for you. Like your relationship will not be repaired.
Have you ever had like moments where you're thinking about something that happened 20 years ago, like a interaction you've had, and then you start thinking about how stupid you reacted, and then like you're just driving, you're just like, ah, you know, like, ah, it just like gives you the creeps. 'Cause you're like, I can't believe I did that. And that was a part of me in the past. That's, you know, in a way, sometimes that's like mourning over your sin. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's thinking about where you've been and what God's brought you through, and then having sorrow over that, and then realizing, he's forgiven it though. Like, oh, he doesn't even care anymore. He cares if you do it again, but you know, it's not like it's blotted out, as it says in the scriptures. You know, that's pretty crazy. So when you mourn over something that you've done and then you realize it's no longer attributed to you, instead counted to you as righteousness because of Christ on the cross, you're like, it increases your gratitude. It increases your love and your thankfulness and your humility, because, you know, when somebody's forgiven a debt to you, it's the most humbling thing. Mm. You know, if you're like, oh, 100 grand, and someone's like, don't worry about it, we're fine, you almost feel guilty. You know? But instead turn that guilt into gratitude.
Yeah. Why is it dangerous to speak judgmentally about others? And how does this passage challenge our tendencies to gossip or criticize? So this is verses 11 and 12.
Who asked that question? Karen?
James 4.
I'm just kidding.
I mean, we've talked about this, like when you decide to speak judgmentally, you basically damage your witness. Mm-hmm. You create a reason for somebody to not listen to what you say. And part of that is like, we are all human. And I think, you know, this idea of hypocrisy and stuff has gotten so big because as Christians, it has almost become a thing where you're just like, oh, I'm better than you, you know, because I've got Jesus, you know? But that in itself is kind of speaking judgmentally as well, you know? So I think that it damages how you speak to people when you're speaking judgmentally. And, you know, the other thing is, like, sometimes when you get in a conversation with somebody and they're speaking judgmentally about someone to you, it's like, do they do the same, like, to somebody right. else about me? You know?
Yeah, listen to how people are talking about others to you, because they're probably talking about you to others in the same way.
Yeah. Yeah, or it's that, what is it? Like, everybody in the friend group has a weird friend. And if you don't know who it is, it's you. you know, like,
totally.
You're the problem. You're
the weirdo. That's funny.
Yeah. And I mean, like, as far as like gossip and criticizing, I mean, we were talking about that the other day, like in the office, just that idea of like, it feels good, you know, when you like, you just get that, like you start talking about something and like, you just get excited and, you know, like angry, I guess. Like,
yeah,
it fuels like,
we have the Woven Conference today. So turn this off and come to the Woven Conference. but I remember going to a woman's thing and I was leading worship for it. And they're like, oh, just get up there. And all the ladies are like chattering, just chatter, chatter, chatter. I was like, all right, we're going to get started. And then there's like chatter, chatter, chatter. And I was like, dang, that's crazy. They're just like not even listening. I don't think I just start playing. I'm not like dinner music. So I'm like, so I got right up on the mic. I was like, oh my gosh, ladies, have you heard? And everybody got quiet. It's the greatest. I was like, that's how you silence a room.
That's funny.
And they all looked. I'm like, it's time for worship. And then we did worship.
Yeah.
But that's kind of the thing. You could be in a crowded room, and then someone lowers their voice and goes, have you heard? And everybody goes, wait, what? You know, everybody wants the juice, man.
Yeah. How can we live more intentionally with an awareness of God's sovereignty in our future plans? And how can we balance planning with a posture of trust?
Sovereignty of God. Yeah. Well, I mean, if you want to know God's plan for your life, you just open his word and, you know, especially the New Testament epistles, those are instructions specifically for what God is called the church to do. The words of Jesus, obviously, you want to look at, if you want to see your future, you know, you could look to the prophetic books, you know, and know that that will come to fruition in some way, shape, or form. You know, a lot of people get excited. You know, I think you did a survey one time that said, what book of the Bible do you want to go into next? And like a bunch of people said Revelation, which unsurprisingly, it's like the rock star book, you know? I remember being in church and the pastor gets up and he goes, the next book we're going through is Revelation. And everybody starts cheering. Like, what? That's so funny. But then you start to read Revelation and you realize, oh, it's more instruction. It's more instruction. So God cares a lot about how we are living and doing life now. Just as much as he cares to tell us what's coming. In fact, we know God will do the end in all end time things. He'll do that perfect because he hasn't given us all the plans, but we know he'll do it perfect because he does all things well. We should be focused on the things that we are not doing perfect in preparing for it. So God's sovereignty is spelled out in his book. And if we play it the way it's supposed to be played, we'll be within his will. Will bad things happen? Yes. Does that mean God is bad? No. It means that God is sovereign. The word sovereign doesn't mean constantly controlling everything. It means always able to control everything. Mm-hmm. God is able. He has authority and power over everything. That does not mean that when your burger burnt because you forgot it was on the grill, that God caused, that God said, ha ha, I'm going to burn his burger. There is cause and effect. There is free will. There are things that happen in our lives. But the cool thing is, because he knows the end from the beginning, because he's designed it all to work in according to his will, nothing you do is outside his will, sovereign will, outside his plan. But everything you do should be to please his will, if that makes sense. That's a heady subject, but
yeah. Well, and I think as far as planning goes, like, it is okay to plan. It is okay to, but as long as you're aligning, you know, I think of the, I can't remember what pastor it is, but the 9/11 sermon where he had planned out like the entire year or something like that. And like a sermon happened to land, like a perfect sermon happened to land the week after 9/11.
Wow.
And like, you know, it's the same as goes for a book. Like, if you, you know, if you quote authors or things like that, like the hope was that when they wrote those books, that those words were divinely inspired. And then basically like you are then using what they wrote to further your message, you know? But it's that idea of the, you know, that the Holy Spirit was engaging them, you know, kind of thing. Or, you know, I mean, we've planned our sermons like, and like we have seen it where things have fallen in place, on certain times, you know?
Yeah, it's wild. But I mean, like, you know, Paul says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He's probably thinking, I'm in, you know, being arrested and beaten and imprisoned, and this is all happening. So I'm going to tell them that all this is working together for good. But then somebody else reads it 2,000 years later, and they just got a cancer diagnosis, and they're like, this applies to my situation too. Paul didn't write that thinking of your cancer diagnosis, but the Holy Spirit knew that those words were needed on the day you got your cancer diagnosis. So that's God's sovereignty at work, you know.
How does James challenge our views of wealth and material possessions? In what ways can the pursuit of wealth distract us from eternal priorities?
Yeah, this is one we just talked about on Sunday. It's the same thing. It's, you know, he says friends with the world, enemy of God. The world system says the way to power is more money, more influence, especially in the ancient world. I mean, you control the money, you control the wealth, you control everything. So that's a big thing. And then if you don't have money, you know, an interesting thing in America is unique to Americans. People who have ambitions to be rich will generally agree with policy that favors the rich, even though they themselves are not rich.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? So like, you'll ask somebody who is an aspiring entrepreneur who's living in their mom's basement, has no money to their name, and you say, hey, should we increase taxes on the top 1%? If that person is an ambitious person that wants to be a top 1%er, they will generally say, no, that's wrong. Because in their mind, they're going to be potentially one day, which is very unique to America, because like we have a system set up to where people from the bottom rung could become the richest man in the world. You look at Jeff Bezos. Have you seen those early pictures of him at Amazon with a with a cheesy banner and a one computer in a tiny office? And his mindset in that moment was, yeah, this is now. Now, did he see that he was going to be this powerful billionaire all yoked up and everything, you know, and bald, you know? Probably not. But it was it was ambition to get that and reach that. So the problem is, if that's your mindset, all the decisions that you make along the way to achieve that goal can become corrupted if you're not, if you give into the world system, if you give into the world, you know. And what will happen is, you might have that mindset, I'm going to be the next billionaire. I think my son's in that boat. He wants to be the next billionaire. You'll have that mindset. But if you're not letting God change your heart to see what truly matters, that mindset will be at war with, you know, God's word and God's will. And so James isn't saying it's wrong to be rich, but he is saying it's wrong to worship riches over kingdom things, yeah. You know? And that's a long way around the barn to say that.
Yeah, you should tell Brendan to hurry up. We got a roof to pay for.
I know, man.
yeah. How can the misuse of wealth and power lead to injustice? What can we do to advocate for justice and fairness in our communities?
Yeah, I mean, it's that same guy that has nothing, who knows, just knows in the future will have everything. That's a ambition is a dangerous thing if it's selfish ambition, if it's win at any cost, you know. And the win at any cost, there are people that pay the cost, you know.
Yeah.
It's really, really gross. I mean, not to be all political, but like there's an app of a person who tracks the trade habits of senators and congresspeople so that you can make the same trades and become rich because they're trading their stocks knowing that their policies are going to create an increase in that stock and stuff like this. That's a very world system kind of thing. That's a very like pursuit of money at the expense of others. That's a very, you know, America's supposed to be like a representative state, right? Like we're putting people up to represent us and hopefully they're going to represent us well. Well, the kingdom is a representative state, you know, but instead of giving power and influence to someone above you, Christ condescends and says, okay, now you imitate, you know, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Jesus says, you know, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Like I'm making you my representative. And how did Jesus act? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have dens and birds have nests. I have no place. He was in the wind all the time. You know, he didn't build wealth. He didn't preach prosperity on earth. And so if we're to represent him well, we need to fall in line with those types of things. It's not bad to make money. It's not bad to have money. We need people who have money. There are certain people who are get on a plane and go to Uganda, and there's certain people that write the check for you to go on a plane to go to Uganda. But where your money is, where your treasure is, your heart is also. And if your treasure is in no place other than a place built to grow your treasure, well, then your heart is going to be with the growth of your treasure. But if your treasure is in missions, if your treasure is in giving to the needy and helping others, buying supplies and putting them on a truck, then your heart will be with those people as well.
Yeah. Well, and I think a lot of it comes when you lose respect for your constituents or the people under, you know, because that's when you lose that aspect of humility, that the reason I'm here is, you know, because of whatever. Okay. And it becomes a selfishness that, and you know, and that's what sucks about things like power and money. Like you desire more as you go. And you know, the idea that money brings happiness has been proven false many times, because the people that have the most are usually the loneliest. You know, they have no people, because everyone desires to be around them so that they can then become them. You know, there's never a like true relationship there. And so I think that it's easy to go from, you know, I have the power to I have the power. You know, I can make you suffer. I can serve injustice because I have the power and I have the money, you know.
Well, becoming rich does a weird thing. Like when you become good at making money, it almost makes you, I've seen a lot of people, like, it makes them feel like it gives them some sort of moral superiority. Like they're good in one area, so that means they must be wise in every area, you know?
Yeah.
And that's a dangerous place to be too.
Well, I mean, we've seen that a lot of times too, where it's like some big tragedy happens and then, you know, somebody that's a billionaire writes a check for like $10,000 and you're like, dude, you could have funded the whole thing. Like, you know, it's like you just gave, you gave the equivalent of a dollar, like in your, you know, and because
Dolly Parton, didn't she just write $1 million check or
she's
a believer and she loves,
And she, I mean, she gives free books and like all kinds of things like that. But I think it's when you become the hoarder and you like, you desire to keep the wealth because it, it has become who you are, your identity is your wealth or your power. That's where the problem comes in.
Luckily I don't have that problem.
Yeah. What signs of greed and hoarding are prevalent in today's society and how can we practice generosity and stewardship? I mean,
dude, every time there's a disaster coming through town, all the milk disappears.
Yeah.
What are you doing with all that milk?
Milk, eggs and bread.
Milk, eggs and bread.
Welcome to the Midwest.
Or like, back when the toilet paper was, everybody's buying toilet paper and masks and stuff. I remember I had a, there's a guy I knew, he was like trying to figure out how to buy up as many pallets of masks that he could at the beginning of the pandemic so that he could turn around and make some money on it. I was like, bro, like, why? Like, think about it. Like, if, is this really just an opportunity for you? Or the people that were doing the sanitizer?
Yeah.
They got in big old trouble. People like bought like pallets of sanitizer and tried to sell it for like double and gouge, you know, and there's some laws against that. But that's just in our nature, right? And it's like, look out for yourself. Find the opportunity in the tragedy. I think it was Hillary Clinton that kind of said the quiet part out loud one time. She said, every, what did she say? Yeah. Every tragedy is an opportunity. And you're like, whoa, you're like power person. What are you talking about here? You know? But that's true for so many of us, you know. It's like in your company, if your boss tragically dies, how many people are going, who's going to take his place, right? As opposed to, oh no, somebody died, right? That's just in our nature to look out for our own selves.
Yeah, I think wasn't there recently like a congressman or something that said something like that where he was like, they were talking about, I think they were talking about the Middle East and he was like, how we can continue to basically like take advantage of it. And then he was like, like, yeah, hey, you weren't supposed to say that. But you know, we like, I mean, that, I think that's what the American dream has become is how, you know, it used to be just, freedom, prosperity, and not necessarily so prosperous that everyone around you is suffering, you know. It was just, you know, get to a level, like I think it was who is it, like John Wesley, like no matter how much money he made, he continued to make the same amount and gave the rest away. Because he figured out what he could live on and decided that that was his, you know. So even though he was writing and continue to have raises at the university and the things that he was at, he basically said, you know, if I can live on $30,000, I'm going to continue to live at that and the rest will give, I will give away. Now that's not necessarily what everyone should do, but you know, we have like, we're going to talk about the parables, like parable of the rich young ruler. You know, this idea that like, it's not that he had so much wealth and that he literally had to go home and give it away. It's the fact that he was allowing it to become him. His identity was, I am the rich young ruler, not I am a ruler with money.
Yeah. I'm a Christian now.
And so it was his wealth was being put over his relationship. And to the point that he was not willing to give it up.
Yeah.
You know, God doesn't desire that we sell our house and become a vagabond unless he tells you to do that. But what he does desire is that you are willing to give up what you have. Even again, like you look at the story of Abraham to the point of your children, like your children are not yours. They're God's. And I think that's one of the hardest things when, you know, because as a parent, you're selfish. You want your kids to love you. You want your kids to be around. But if your child is called to do something that is potentially dangerous, that Like you have, like you then have to not allow your desire to be over what God wants for their life.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, that's difficult. Like, but I think as far as like greed and things like that go, you know, we just, it's okay to have money. It's okay to have wealth, but it's how we use our wealth and how we treat others around us. That is the big thing.
Yeah. Which is why it's great. Our church has been very generous. We, you know, a bunch of people out there changing oils and changing oil in the cars of, 5 or 6 women on Sunday and doing it cheerfully and, and gratefully. It was really, really cool.
Yeah. So, today's the women's conference, which hopefully that all went well. And then tomorrow we have, Michelle, right? She's going to lead us in worship.
Michelle Cardenas. She's leading us in worship. She's my good friend, she lives in Nashville area and, she has a really powerful story too. Been through a lot of adversity, but still following Christ, and it shows in her worship. It'd be a really fun Sunday morning to be a part of. We're going to be talking about Christ's return and patience in suffering. You know, a lot of people think, oh, things are getting so bad. And then we'll utter the words, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we got to be careful of that, because are we uttering the words, come quickly, Lord Jesus, so we can escape the bad? Or are we uttering it because we desire the good? Do we desire him, or do we desire to be out of the bad?
Yeah, I think it's usually the latter.
It's usually, we want to just get out of the bad. But there's patience and endurance in suffering for a purpose. And so we're going to talk about that.
Yeah, cool. All right, well, happy to be back doing the podcast. If you watched this far, thank you. And we hope to see you tomorrow at our service, 9 a.m. Central Time, online or in person. See you later.